So we're in Matthew chapter 24. We've spent 2 weeks studying this chapter, and we are at verse 36. So you can turn to verse 36, but I'm going to do a quick little review. And I mean quick. Four purposes that I've laid out for you for prophecy. Do you remember what they are real quickly? First one is the testimony of God. He proves that there's no other God but him and uproots the pride of man because no one can figure it out but God. That's what prophecy does. And then secondly, the proper interpretation of events. We know in part. It's not just about knowing the future, but knowing why. When we see an event in prophecy, this is why it's going to happen that way. God explains it to us. It doesn't necessarily tell us when and what. So proper interpretation of events. Thirdly was a proper perspective. The imminent return of Christ, absolutely. Gives us the proper motivation not to be entangled with the things of this life. And then assurance of redemption is the fourth one because of prophecy. The testimony of God, a proper interpretation of events, a proper perspective, and then the subnote there is the imminent return of Christ gives us a proper perspective, and then the assurance of redemption. Luke, as in his gospel account, same events, same sermon really, he says, when you see these things begin to happen, look up because your redemption draws near. And so for the nation of Israel, that idea is God is going to save you through the great tribulation period. For the church, that great mystery, even as Jesus is teaching, the church was a mystery to people. It's the hope of the rapture to be saved from the great tribulation period. The four are the testimony of God, right? The proper interpretation of events, the proper perspective, or you might want to add in their proper motivation for our lives, and then the assurance of redemption. So I've said them all four several times, but I've said them differently each time, so good luck with that. So this is known as the Olivet Discourse. That's what it's called in Luke here and in Matthew. It's where Jesus is teaching there near the Mount of Olives, and he is an area there where a crowd is gathering, and he's talking about these events. So, and here it's the disciples that he's with, and they say, tell us these things, and he begins to explain them. And so in verse 2 of chapter 24, they show him the great buildings of the temple, and he says, do you not see all these things? And we made a note that in that passage right there, Jesus says, you know, he sees this temple, and he looks around, and he goes, don't you see what's going on? Do you not see all of these things? Meaning the fact that the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah, the fact that this building is not going to stand because the nation of Israel is going to be judged by God because they missed their hour, their day, and he says not one stone will be upon another. And they ask when that's going to happen. Three questions they ask. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? There in verse 3, and what is the sign of, or what would be the end of the age? And Jesus begins to answer. He gives them all kinds of signs to look for, but then he says there in verse 6, but the end is not yet. And then 7 and 8, he gives the signs of the end, the beginning of sorrows, he says there. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Great persecution by all the other nations upon the nation of Israel. And then many will be offended, betraying one another, many false prophets, deceiving many. And verse 12, that one that I've told you is just an incredible verse to me. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And I just see that happening more and more in our midst here today. But these are the signs of the end, because he says there in verse 13, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel will be preached throughout all the world. The angels finish that in Revelation. And then the end will come. So he basically just took right there from there and said, look out, all these things are going to happen. That's the beginning of sorrows, like birth pangs. And then these things happen, and then the end comes. He just gave the synopsis of everything. But then he backs up in verse 15 and says, so when you see this one event happen, run. Don't wait in Jerusalem. This is intense. It's when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. He says, run for the hills. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath or in winter. God's going to shorten those days so that those that are seeking him can be saved. And the coming of Christ, he says there in verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, don't believe them. They're going to try to deceive you. I've told you beforehand, because the idea is this, like lightning shining from the east to the west, right? When the lightning flashes in the sky, it isn't a question about whether, you know, we see it, right? It's always amazing when you're inside and the lights are on and lightning flashes outside. It's like, what was that? You know, and then the thunder comes and you go, yeah, that was lightning. But if you're sitting outside and lightning flashes, everybody knows that was lightning. It's not like, well, I don't know. You saw a flash, but, you know, it's very obvious. And that's the idea, the illustration there. It will be obvious when Christ returns, like if you're in the middle of nowhere and you see the birds flying around, that's where the carcass is. Another picture of something being obvious to everyone around to tell you what's going on. And so he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's when they will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So that's the answer to their third question, really. I mean, their second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Well, it's going to be all these things. And then right after the tribulation, the sun is darkened, the moon, the heavens shake, and they will see the sign. Isn't this interesting? They'll see the sign of the Son of Man coming from the heavens. That's amazing. In Revelation, it says that they realize that this is the day of the wrath of the Lamb, and they try to hide underneath the rocks. Who can survive the wrath of the Lamb? It's not a question about what's going on. People won't be coming up with a natural explanation. They won't be able to say, well, here's why this is happening on the earth. God will take care of that question for him. The reason it's happening is because God's judging. Some of the skeptics that you might talk to today, oh, you know, you guys, you just don't care about the planet because you think Jesus is going to come and you think it's all going to burn, so you don't recycle and you don't care about global warming and all that. Reality is, though, when this happens, the fulfillment of prophecy, it won't be because of those things. It will be because God is judging. So when we share that message to someone that doesn't believe, they say, so you're going to try to explain away being careless with your lives and destroying the planet? No, we don't. We want to be responsible, but we know why already. We know how the end of the age occurs. Jesus has told us. The prophecies in Scripture tell us. And then he says, back in verse 14, and then the end will come. So we know that the great tribulation is that last event on the earth before the Lord comes back. So he's answered their questions. You're going to see all kinds of things occur as these things happen, the destruction of the temple there. A foreshadowing, really, of how God's going to deal with the nation of Israel at the end of the age. And then the sign of his coming after the tribulation. The end events are the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. And you'll see all this. It'll be obvious. He's going to send his angels, verse 31, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. There's three Old Testament passages that Jesus is referring to in that verse right there, speaking of the hope of the nation of Israel, that God is going to take them and gather them again into the land. So this is all review. How am I doing it? Can we just review and call it a night? I'll keep going. So verses 32 through 35, we closed on that last week, but real quick, it was the obvious lesson. Look at verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. This idea, watch, because I've told you I'm coming. And in verse 36, where we're going to pick it up tonight, he says, nobody knows the day or hour, so watch. So in light of that, in verse 32, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then he says, but nobody knows the day or the hour. So he says, you can see the signs. Remember he said, you guys know when the sky's red, you say, oh, it's going to be a storm. But you don't know the spiritual signs of the times. They didn't have a vision for spiritual things, even though they had the prophecies. Someone said to me, Chris, if it was that clear in the Bible that Jesus would come that day that the prophecy in Daniel says he'd come, how come they all didn't know that it was him? That's a really good question when you think about it. How come they just didn't read the Bibles and go, oh, this is it. He's coming now. Well, Jeremiah told them that they'd be in Babylon for 70 years. And the only record we have is one man, Daniel, who sought the Lord in the scriptures and said, hey, it's almost been 70 years. It's been about 70. Lord, bring us back. The nation wasn't recognizing that. And so prophecy, again, for those that are seeking, they find a greater knowledge of God and an understanding of the events that God's doing. But those that aren't seeking him, prophecy is still a mystery to them. They're not seeing it by the Spirit of God. And so they didn't know. And so Jesus wept over Jerusalem, saying, you've missed your day, your hour. So now your house has left you desolate. That's how he started this chapter at the end of chapter 23. And so when you see these signs begin to happen, know that it's right very near at the doors. And then that verse in 34, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And we kind of ended on that last week, I believe. We talked about the four understandings of what that could mean, right? And I think the way that I said it is there's three choices, yes, even four, right? That's the idea, to put it in scriptural terms. So what were our choices? Remember, it could be the generation of Jesus' day. All these things will be fulfilled before this generation passes away. If that's what he meant, then we can take that in the context of verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. In other words, he was speaking those words, and those words would never pass away. There are people that believe that that was the last generation before the Lord returned. And so they figure, well, it must mean that he returned in judgment in 70 AD and destroyed the temple, and that's the end of prophecy. It's a very bizarre take on the Word of God. There's a good handful of people that believe that. And I just shake my head and I say, well, what about him setting up his kingdom on earth? Well, that's the church. Okay. Have you studied church history? You know, it's just bizarre. But moving on, the other choice that we have is that it says, learn this parable from the fig tree. When you see it bud, you know summer's coming. And some Bible teachers are saying that means that the generation that saw Israel become a nation, the budding of the fig tree, is the last generation. There's four passages in the Old Testament where God calls Israel a fig tree. Judges 9, Jeremiah 24, Hosea 9, Joel 1. But it kind of is confusing because Jesus isn't saying that. That's not the real reason he's stating this idea of when a tree begins to bud, you know summer's coming. You'd have to read that into the text. But this third choice is that the generation that sees these events occur will be the generation that sees them finish. In other words, God's going to do all of this within one generation. There are passages in prophecy that say, when this happens, there will be no more delay. Remember in Revelation? No more delay. It's happening right now. So it would make sense, that option, that this happens at one specific time in history, and there will be a generation that sees all of this take place. That could be it. I think the one that makes the most sense to me is what we shared last week. That word for generation can also mean a family, tribe, or nation. And I think what he's saying here is, assuredly I say to you, this nation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Shortly after this, the nation of Israel was scattered in the earth and was not a nation. It was just a scattered people. And then they came back together as a nation in 1948. And who would have thought, right, that Jesus was serious, that Israel will not pass away until I finish all the prophecy that I've spoken concerning them. So I like that one. But whatever we look at that, you know, last week Terry said, or maybe it's 2, 3, and 4. So I guess there's 5 options. You can take them, all of the above, you know. So, but the clear exhortation of that story is verse 42, watch therefore. You don't know when he's coming, but you can see the signs of the time. So verse 36. Yeah, that took a while, but we're okay. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says this, concerning the actual event of my coming, nobody knows, not even the angels, only the Father. Acts chapter 1, when the disciples said, when you send the Holy Spirit, is that going to be when you set up your kingdom? And he says, not even the Son knows that. Only the Father. Very interesting. Kind of mysterious. There are secrets that God has kept within his nature that are not revealed to us. And we shouldn't tweak over that. It's supposed to be in God's hands, the mystery. The things that he's revealed belong to us and to our children forever, but the secret things belong to the Lord. So he goes on to say in verse, I'm going to read through verse 44, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What's the general picture here that he's laying out? What's the general application for us? He's saying you don't know when it's going to happen, but it will be obvious to everyone when it happens. So watch. And he gives this idea of a thief coming in the night and stealing things from a household. And if the master would have known what, if you knew that tonight a thief was going to try to break in at 2:15 in the morning, then you just set your alarm clock for 2 o'clock. You wake up, make some coffee, stand at the front door, he walks in, you go, hello, it's over, right? He runs. You protect your house, you lock your doors, you set a guard, whatever. But the point is this, if you don't know, then that's how your house gets broken into. You're unaware. And we're going to see this whole section here. The idea is that we would be aware of this reality. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. And that, as we end the night, we're going to see that that's really what he's talking about here. The Lord is coming. You don't know when it's going to happen. It's going to be obvious to everyone. But there's this idea of the rapture that won't be obvious to everyone. And it's a great mystery. And I don't know that he's talking about it right here. I remember getting saved, Larry Norman in his song, two men in the field, one is left taken, one left standing still. Ready? I wish we'd all been ready. It goes on. There's no time to change your mind. So, I'm no Larry Norman. But, and I think, oh, maybe that's what it's talking about here at the rapture. There's two choices that we have. It's either talking about the second coming or the rapture. If it's talking about the second coming of Christ, then he's talking to who? The nation of Israel. And those that realize, oh, we've seen the signs now. We know he's coming. And they're to look up. And they're to serve him and be faithful to him. And to watch. If he's referring to the rapture, then he's speaking to the church. Speaking to the world, but specifically the church is the one that would go in the rapture. And so those that aren't watching, meaning that haven't come to the Lord, would miss that. And they'd go through the tribulation period. Well, you're saying, well, Chris, tell us which one it is. Well, luckily, I can't do that. But there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming, and it's really important that we understand that as we read through the scriptures. We must understand that there's a difference. The rapture is because we look for his imminent return. Remember that? The reason that we have prophecy concerning his second coming is so that we would look up because our redemption draws near. What else has to happen in prophecy before the Lord raptures the church? What's the one thing that needs to happen before that happens? Does anybody know? Nothing. Good. Nothing. That's right. So that I can look up and say, Lord, you could come tonight and take us all to be with you. And I believe that with all my heart. Now, do you agree with me? Do you believe that? He could come tonight and take us to be with him? Or are you waiting for something else to happen in prophecy? Well, Chris, I think that, you know, the Antichrist reigns and then we go. Well, then guess what? If you're sure, then it's not a very happy day because the Lord can't come back today. He's delaying his coming. There's no reason to look up because, well, we don't see this fulfilled yet. But if we know that the imminent return of Christ is a perspective given to the church through the ages, it keeps our face up, so we're looking for his return, which is a proper perspective for living, proper motivation. It doesn't say he's coming back, but we're supposed to pretend like he is. No, the scriptures say this: I'm coming. Look. Look. It could happen at any time. Matter of fact, there's not even a scripture that says the rapture starts the great tribulation. The rapture could happen at any time. There's just enough mystery in prophecy that we don't know actually how it's going to lay out on a timeline, but we know the next event is the rapture. Now, you might disagree with me, and that's fine. I'll explain it to you on the way up. I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Familiar passage, very familiar passage, if you've ever studied out the verses about the rapture. Verse 15 to 17, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," meaning this was the teaching from the leaders of the church, it's we say to you by the word of the Lord, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," notice that he said we, Paul lived like the Lord could come back and take him as part of that group, "we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So here's my pitch, right, for a pre-tribulational rapture. If I said to you, there's just going to be a hellish nightmare of evil upon your life for 7 years, but don't, I want to comfort you with something. The rapture occurs, but it occurs after that. Well, that wouldn't be very comforting. Oh, we get raptured? Yeah, but at the very end. Well, why? I don't know. Luke's gospel says this: "Watch and pray that you may be found worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth." Revelation 3, he says to the church, "I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's coming upon the world." Now let's put the rapture after that. Well, I meant at the very end. There's like 12 hours left after the 7 years, and I'm going to spare you from it's bad 12. It doesn't make any sense. It's not a blessed hope. It's all the promises that God says to the nation of Israel. I'm going to judge you for your sin. I'm going to purge you, and I'm going to save you through great tribulation. But that's not the message to the church. God pours out his wrath upon the world and preserves Israel while he's doing that. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9, again to the church. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep," meaning whether we die in the Lord or are waiting for him when he returns, "we should live together with him again. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing." It's a comfort that the Lord is going to keep us. Does that mean we don't suffer persecution? Anyone? No. Absolutely not. Matter of fact, I think that persecution is going to get real heavy upon the church towards the end of the age. And many people will start to lose heart, thinking, what's going on? Why is this happening? Well, God never told us you won't have tribulation. He never said you won't suffer for my name. Matter of fact, the exact opposite. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said, anyone that lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's part of the deal. By the way, believer, if you're trying to avoid suffering, if you're trying to avoid persecution because of his name, then you will not walk in the Spirit of God. You can't do both. Jesus didn't say, deny yourself, forget the cross idea, and follow me. It's part of it. You have to be willing to say no to you. God, I'll do what you say, even if it means death, even if it means persecution and poverty. I'll go if it's you calling me. But if I'm like, well, I don't know if I want to do that. Pray for Gail. Maybe Gail will do it. Lord, speak to Gail. You know, if that's my attitude, then I'm in trouble. I'm going to be outside of his will. When we were down at Costa Mesa, the Lord really dealt with me on this, because I used to joke with people, and they'd say, well, Chris, are you just serving the Lord? Oh, yeah, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's what I'm going to do, ministry for the rest of my life. I'm not going to pursue much other than ministry in my life. I mean, you know, I mowed lawns for a living. And I didn't make a lot of money doing that. Other guys did, though. You know that? Anyway, so I was just waiting, and I'd say, you know, I just, being a missionary, that'd be kind of intense. I'd be afraid, you know, Lord, yeah, I'll be a missionary. Okay, Chris, go to Borneo. Go to Borneo. And I'd always tell people, yeah, God's going to say to me, Chris, go to Borneo. And I'm going to think, oh, no, I don't want to go to Borneo. I didn't even know where Borneo was. Does anybody know where Borneo is? Isn't that a different name now, that nation? Anyway, one day I was sitting in church and Chuck said, you know, maybe you're praying about being a missionary and the Lord's just saying, go to Borneo. And I went, oh, no. It was great. And I said this, Lord, I will go. I will do whatever you say. So he sent me to a much harder place than Borneo. Healdsburg. It's tough around here sharing the Lord with people, huh? They get defensive. Some people, I should say, get defensive so quickly. It's like, oh, no. They find out that I'm a pastor. It's like, mm. Have you met my wife? Good. Talk to him, Mary. So the rapture is the imminent return of Christ. The second coming when he sets up his kingdom is at the end of the tribulation period. And so the church's hope is to be taken in the rapture before God's wrath is poured out upon the unbelieving world. And the hope of Israel is that God will save them at the end of the age after judging the earth, purging them, and saving them. So again, we could spend probably 4 hours literally just looking up handfuls of scriptures that reveal that to Israel and the church. The context up to here, by the way, if you want to turn back to Matthew, is the nation of Israel. He's been telling him, when you see the abomination of desolation, that happens during the tribulation period. A lot of this is spoken to the nation of Israel. What's the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And so he's addressing them as a people group here. And at this point, you think, well, is it still to the nation of Israel? He says this, but in verse 37, but as in the days of Noah were, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So here's the picture, right? Earth, right? Evil going on in the earth, violence. God said, you know, I am done with man. They're violent and oppressive, evil, 100% of the time. There's only one person that I see that is seeking me, and he's righteous, and he takes Noah and his family, and by faith, Noah built an ark. It was probably ridiculed. And as he's building that ark, no one got it. Enoch, the seventh from Adam before Noah, was a preacher of righteousness that said God's going to return with 10,000s of his saints and he's going to judge you wicked people. Repent. And they wouldn't repent. They just lived in wickedness. And so Noah comes along. God makes him this promise. He builds the ark by faith. God puts him in the ark and what happened? Shut the door. Yeah, I love that. And the rains came. And those that were in the ark were preserved through the flood. But everyone else was judged and destroyed. They were taken away in judgment. Now that's the picture he's painting, right? So God said, it's like the days of Noah. I took Noah, put him in the ark, and everyone ignored my warnings up until they were clueless. The cares of this life was just all they were all about. They were ignoring all the signs and the warnings. The rain started to fall. The ark was lifted, and they all perished and were taken away in my judgment. So will the days of Noah be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. So you could simply say, well, gosh, if you line up the story, it could be that they're taken away in judgment. And those that are left are the ones that are preserved. That could be it, huh? Matter of fact, it kind of makes sense if you think about it. It's like the days of Noah. No one was paying attention, and they were taken. And so it will be in the day of the Son of Man. One will be left, and the other will be taken. Taken away in judgment. So it could be referring to that. That in the great tribulation, the wicked are purged from the earth, and the righteous are left preserved. Specifically, the nation of Israel that believed in the Lord by faith. The whole nation gets saved, Paul says, at the end of the age. So that could be it, huh? Seems reasonable. He's talking about the nation of Israel up to here. By the way, something interesting about the days of Noah, they wouldn't repent. They ignored the signals, the signs and everything. And then judgment came, but it was too late. The rest of the history of man, when God pours out his judgments, man panics and repents. The nation of Israel, God would send the curse among them, and they'd cry out, "Oh God, forgive us, have mercy," and God would have mercy. That is the history. Remember Pharaoh in Egypt? Pharaoh's like, "I'm not going to let you go." And then Moses would say, "Well, then, you know, frogs are coming, you know, all the 10 plagues." And the plague would come, and Pharaoh would be hardened, and the plague would come really hard, and he would go, "Okay, you win. I'm in sin." He'd say, "I've sinned against God. Go, go, go." And then, you know, but pray that God would lift the plague. God would lift the plague, and his heart would harden. Now, that's normally how it goes. Life gets really hard and really hard, and someone realizes, "God, I'm outside of your will." And we break and repent, right? Mankind does that. Generally, we do that. You see someone, their life gets just really hard, and they find themselves back in church going, "Oh, God, take me. I've lost everything," right? Then God restores them, and they fall away. That happens a lot to people. I've seen that so often. But in the Great Tribulation, the judgment of God is poured out on mankind like never before in that sense, and man gets harder and harder, and Revelation says they just shake their fist at heaven, and they hate him who judges them. So the judgment doesn't break them. It just reveals that they hate God, and they will not repent. And they don't repent of their fornication or their thefts or their murders. It's just wickedness flourishing in their hearts, hating the fact that God's judging them for it. Totally unique, different time. And so he says it's going to be like in the days of Noah. No one's repenting. No one's repenting. No one's paying attention. No one's aware of what's really coming. And then it comes, and it's too late. They did not pay attention. You know, the nation of Israel did not pay attention to Jesus' teaching. They didn't pay attention to the prophecies. And so they are saying, "Crucify him," right? Because they didn't know. He says, "You didn't know that this was your hour and your day." So unbelief doesn't get it. You can't come to God any other way than faith. So if you don't come in faith, you don't get it. You don't know. And that's a specific group of people that don't know that he's coming, and they don't look for him because they don't believe. So that makes a lot of sense to me. Matter of fact, and again, the ark is protected through the flood. And I think, Terry, when you were teaching on the rapture, you mentioned that's a beautiful picture of the nation of Israel through the Great Tribulation. They're preserved through judgment. Enoch, on the other hand, which was the seventh from Adam, before Noah, was taken up before judgment came. And that's a great picture of the church and the rapture. Not spoken of in Scripture as being a picture of the rapture, because the rapture was a secret hidden in the Old Testament, not revealed yet. So it could be Israel, but it also could be a rapture passage. So if you thought, "Well, you know, I think maybe that's right, Chris," I'm here to give you the other view and convince you otherwise. So in verse 39, it says, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away," right? "So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Took them all away. That word in the Greek is aero. And it's the same word, it's in John chapter 15, when Jesus says, "Any branches in me that don't bear fruit, he cuts off, aero." And I've heard teachings that that means that those branches are cared for and lifted up. But the general context of that word is, no, they're taken away, the branches that don't bear fruit. And he uses that word here and says, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Taking them away, lifting them up, gone, right? That's what that word means. Then in verse 40, he says, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left." Taken is a different word. It's paralambano. And say that three times fast. Paralambano. It means to be taken to oneself. It means not to reject, to be taken along. Okay, very specifically, that's what that word means. And then the other word, one will be taken along, not left. And then the other is left. That word means to be left, to depart from, to disregard, to keep no longer, to give up to. Okay? So check this out. In the language of that day, they would have understood that what he was saying is that some are taken to be cared for. The others are left to be disregarded. So that seems to point more to a rapture. And I like that. I like that a lot. Because it really does. That is the imminent return that people are not aware of what's going on. They reject the warning signs, and they are therefore left to go through the tribulation period. And again, Luke's context in this is when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption draws near. So hidden there in the language seems to be a clue that he might be referring to the rapture. But either one could be the context of this passage, and I'm just going to leave that up to you to decide. Because both apply and work perfectly, because there's two events concerning the nation of Israel and concerning the church, and both fit perfectly in their context there. So in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come in, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. I know we were just there. I should have told you to keep your finger there. 1 Thessalonians, but where we left off, he says, let me get there. Therefore, comfort one another with these words at the end of chapter 4, right? He just talked about how we're going to meet him in the clouds and forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes, what? As a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We have the revelation of God in Christ. We're looking to him. We are not of the night of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, except in California, they're drunk all day. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on, verse 8, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Look at that picture. The idea of the Lord coming as a thief in the night would be the conclusion of those that weren't looking for him. Oh no, he broke in. But the idea of the thief in the night for the church is we're waiting and watching for you. So he says, therefore be watching, because you don't know when I'm coming. So there it is. Church, listen, here's your perspective. Beep. Keep your face upon Jesus, looking unto him. It keeps me focused. This is what faith is, leaning into the promises of God. Lord, this is not my home. You are. I want to live in your house. You're my hope. This is not my home. I am not going to dig in. I'm going to keep a light touch so that I can live for you here as a witness for you. It keeps us that hope of salvation in the rapture. So the thief in the night comes upon those that aren't looking, right? Okay, so back to, and who knows, I might have you turn back to that passage, but back to Matthew 24. Ouch. You know, that gift of gab, I don't know if it's from the Lord or not now, but verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? He just shared a parable. He's referencing a parable. I don't know that we got the whole parable. If we have time, we'll look at Luke's account. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. So here's the parable. Here's the story. A master leaves his servant in charge and goes away. And when he comes back, if he finds that servant doing what he left him to do, making sure that everyone got the riches that he left in his care, then he goes, good job, good and faithful servant. And he makes him ruler over everything. So the obvious application to us is that as we are faithfully waiting upon the Lord, serving him, And here it is, listen. Distributing his riches. What are the riches of God that you have today? Well, Eddie, give someone else a chance. Goodness sakes. No, that's exactly it. His word, his promises, the gospel, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now imagine, you're on the street, you're walking, and you realize, wow, you know, I'm just realizing, I have $500,000 cash in my pocket right now. Man, God's been good to me. And this guy walks up to you all dressed in rags, and you got a few bucks for a guy down on his luck. And you go, yeah, don't touch me. Are you taking a shower lately? And you pass him. That would be sickening, right? Would any of us do that? Absolutely not. I don't even think you'd even be concerned about whether he was going to spend it correctly. You'd be like, oh, no, I have so much. I need to bless you. I need to help you. Let's go get some food. I'll buy you groceries. Anything, right? But you have something of much greater value. You have the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. And you're going to feel weird. Here's what happens. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to share it because they might think I'm weird. They might get mad at me or roll their eyes and not want to talk to me anymore. I might lose a friend. Exactly. I don't want to let him know that I've got a bunch of money in my back pocket, so I'm just going to ignore him because it might make me feel weird if I give him money. We would go, what's wrong with you? But we have these riches, and we see people that need him. God wants us to be simply faithful. Now, that doesn't mean you go up to somebody and you grab them and you go, Jesus loves you, get saved, okay, now, next. You know, we don't want to just be freaks. You know, we want to be Jesus freaks. We want to be spirit-led. In other words, God opens the doors. God is the one that brought, listen, and I think God's speaking to us specifically, each and every one of us. I'm the one that brought people into your life. I'm the one that has you looking at someone that doesn't know me right now. It's me that's brought that into your life. I'm the one that's caused that to be. Seek me for them. It's that simple. It's not hard. If you had that much money in your back pocket, it's not really hard to go here and walk away. No pain. It's not hard to say, you know what? Jesus loves you and he wants life for you. He wants to save you. Don't preach to me. Oh, well, I'm never doing that again. You know what happens when you share Christ like that with someone? They go, oh, no, I don't need your Jesus. And they walk away sometimes. And they don't talk to you for a while. And then you hear about it years later where it drove them crazy. Can I share with you about the guy on the bus down in Southern California? I was telling Eddie about it this week. I used to have to take a bus from my house in the city of Orange to South Coast Plaza. And it took about, I don't know, an hour and a half, 2 hours at least to get there to work every day and go home. And so I just thought, well, great, devotional time, read my Bible. You know, I was a bus boy. What do? You just read your Bible and go to work. And so I got on the bus one day, and some just really weird character got on the bus. He was rude. He was, like, cussing and yelling at people on the bus and sat down. I thought, oh, no, he's crazy. He was right behind me, and I had a track. And I thought, well, I'll say hi to him. And I thought, you know, this might be it. Death on bus in Santa Ana, right? So I just turned around, and I go, hey, bro, Jesus loves you. And I hand him a tract. He's like, I mean, Jesus loves me. And I go, well, Jesus. And I just shared the gospel with him. And I said, and you know, if you want to know more, and I'm taking a pen, I'm writing my phone number on the tract, just call me. You know, I gave it to him. That was it. He got off the bus the next stop, just as rude. 3 days later, he called me on my little phone that I had at my parents' house that was my line. He goes, hey, are you that guy I met on the bus the other day? And I go, I don't know. Who's this? Well, you gave me a track about Jesus and you wrote your phone number. And I go, yeah, that was me. Wow, you called. And he goes, yeah, I haven't been able to eat or drink or anything for 3 days. I need to know about this Jesus. Right? Prayed with him on the phone. He got saved. Now, that didn't happen a lot. But that, God said this, Chris, you could have just sat there. Choice is yours. You have the riches. You want to share it? I don't think we understand the implication of the opportunity for investment that you and I have right now, right here. We are the servants of his riches. He's gone. He's coming soon. I want to, when he comes back, I want to be like handing it out. Hey, Lord, how you doing? I was just sharing Christ with these people. You know, I want to be that. I don't want to be fake. I want to really be serving him, open. I don't know what it is. As a pastor, I get up and I preach, and you think I feel relaxed doing this, and, oh, you seem so relaxed. I bet you'd have no problem sharing Jesus with anybody. As long as it's not like a surprise. You know, and you know the stories. I'm sitting in a grocery store, and someone goes, hey, what's that? And I look at my Christian shirt, and I go, church, and I leave. It happens to me, too, those moments when you're just not prayered up, ready to go. Catches me by surprise. Don't do that, you know. Be serving him. So, here it is. Ready? What's the promotion that this guy gets? The master comes back and he finds his servant so doing, rightly distributing his goods. Isn't that easy and beautiful? Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Wow. Okay, so who promotes us? The Lord. Does man promote us? No. So all through the scripture, exhortations like Ephesians 6, don't be a man pleaser. When you're servants of a master, serve him like you're serving Christ. Make it all the way to serving him. You know, sometimes sitting at work or wherever you are, sometimes you're in line at the bank and the person in front of you is just fumbling and they're taking forever and they got stupid requests, you know what I'm saying? And you're thinking, you know, no. It's not about these people. It's about seeing right past them and realizing, Lord, by loving these people and serving them, I'm serving you. Don't fall short of recognizing that we have a spiritual worship to God in serving other people. And it's convicting, the fact that God's the one that promotes me because he looks at my heart. I can't fake him out. I can't just smile at someone and say, well, God bless you. I'm just going to serve you. Again, my heart's saying, that means you're not worthy. You see, when I said that, that meant you weren't worthy. Did you catch my little, see what I'm doing there? I'm making you feel bad. God knows that if that's going on in my heart. So it's convicting. I must come to God and ask him for a pure heart. But it's also very encouraging because he knows my heart. And so when someone is in my face rejecting me and I'm saying, Lord, this is hard, he knows. He knows the sacrifice by just simply saying yes to the Lord. So, I would encourage you, don't give in to the ridicule of others when you share Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, at the end of the age, mockers will come and say, where is the promise of his coming? Look that up sometime. It's in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, yeah. He says that the mockers will come at the end of the age saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why would anyone ask that? Who would they ask that of? Believers. And it's a very aggressive, listen, it's an aggressive attack against faith in God's promises. For someone to say, oh yeah, where is the promise of his coming? That would have to be addressed to someone who was relying on the promise of his coming when it wasn't visible yet. So it's a huge attack. And if we shrink at that and think, well, I don't want to be seen as stupid because I'm trusting in something I can't see, then repent and walk by faith and don't be intimidated by the ridicule of others. And it's a rather aggressive attack. Well, I got to finish the chapter, right? Verse 48, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. My master is delaying his coming and begins to beat his fellow servants, the exact opposite of the way God treats others, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the exact opposite of God's calling for us personally. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him at an hour, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The other account says with the unbelievers. So here's what it is. These are people that should know. Maybe they used to know. They did know. But they're not looking anymore. And that's probably the worst scenario of all. There's actually four groups that are addressed in the coming of the Lord. The first one is the ones that do not know and do not watch. The second group is the group that does not know but does watch. The third group is the group that do know and they do watch. And the fourth group is the ones that did know but aren't watching. So real quick, the first one is They do not know and they do not watch. It's unbelievers who are not looking, just like in the days of Noah. That's the first group. The second one, we don't know, but we do watch. That's the believers watching for the Lord's coming, but we don't know the day or hour. We don't know when, but we're looking, right? That's the good group to be in. The third one, they do know and they do watch, I think really speaks of those end time saints that are in the middle of the tribulation watching for the Lord to come and save them. And they are aware of the timeline of things like the Antichrist's reign over the nation of Israel and the 70th week of Daniel, the 1260 days. They have all those scriptures. So they do know the Lord is coming soon and they are watching. But that fourth group, they did know and they're not watching. And that's what he's addressing here. No, I would say they're not responding in faith. They're, outwardly, they have the knowledge. So, you know, I call myself, you know, a believer. I abide by him. The nation of Israel would fit into this. The public church fits into this. Those that don't have faith but are kind of, you know, along for the ride. And then when it comes time to serve him, they lose heart. And they say, where's the promise of his coming? And they lose heart. We don't know the day or the hour is the idea. Yeah, that's who we are. We know the Lord's coming, but we don't know when. He says, you don't know when it's going to happen, so look up. And we don't know. Right. And do we know the day or the hour? No. We know the Lord's coming, but we don't know when. But we look every day, and we wait every day. Yeah, and that's where we're headed, next chapter. But the ones that's the evil servant says this, well, where's the promise of his coming? He's not coming back anytime soon. I don't need to worry. And they live for themselves. That's the worst category to be in, the one that would not be believing and not walking by faith, but quit with the knowledge of God. You know, 2 Peter says it again this way. It would be better for someone who had known the truth and forsook it. It'd be better for them to never have known the truth. It's an interesting thing. We're going to quit, but if you want to, I'll tell you the reference is Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. Same story, but he ends by saying this. Therefore, the servant that didn't know what to do, and didn't, you know, knew or didn't know that what was right to do and didn't do it will be beaten with few stripes. But the ones that knew what was right and didn't do it will be beaten with many. In other words, we are accountable for the knowledge of God that we have. And I meet people, you know, especially in our nation, they know the gospel. They've heard all about it. They can tell you what it means to be a Christian, but they don't want to have anything to do with it. That's the scary part. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 48. It's kind of, that's the section that talks about that. The whole chapter, he talks about that story, that parable in a little different context, but the same exact story. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage us, Lord, by your truth and by your spirit. Lord, thank you that you do know our hearts. And Lord, in one way, that's very comforting to me. I know that you are the one that creates in me a clean heart. You see my need and you hear my prayers. Lord, it's also convicting because I can't hide from you. So both of those, Lord, just put me on my face in worship. Lord, I come to you. We come to you together, Lord, and ask that you would search us and know us. Cleanse us by your Spirit. Refine us, Lord. Empower us for your service and the witness of you here. In Jesus' name.